You'll take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 46 to 56 of chapter 1 of this text, Luke chapter 1. If you haven't noticed, in the 70-something degree weather, Christmas is near. It is December. We're just a week or so away from winter. It's hard to remember that. This is the first year I went to buy a Christmas tree in shorts. But at Christmas time every year, we do come to remember the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, to remember our Savior stooping to take flesh to himself. So rather than spending another week in John 7, where we would start something and not be able to finish it because of Christmas, this year we're going to look for 2 weeks at the Lord's mercy to his people in Luke chapter 1. Two songs that have come forth from the people of God. The first is Mary's Magnificat, a Latin word which just means magnify. And then we'll look next week at Zechariah's song called the Benedictus, or Blessed Be the Lord God of Israel. As we look at these songs, we'll see really they're psalms. These are a new song of praise to the Lord as the Lord Jesus has come near to his people. So let's give our attention to Luke chapter 1 this morning. I'll begin our reading in verse 46, and if you'll stand for the reading of God's holy word. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." Mary remained with her, that is Elizabeth, about 3 months, and returned to her home. Thus far, God's word. But then let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come as needy sinners to hear truth from you. And Lord, we pray that you would grant to us ears eager to listen, hearts willing to receive. And we pray that your Spirit would be at work in us, that what we hear would go deep into our hearts and transform us. For we ask it in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Luke chapter 1 is a staggering chapter of God's Word. 80 verses. And they're only stories or songs that Luke himself records. This is unique in gospel literature. Luke 1 records for us the Lord's mysterious ways. First of all, after over 400 years of prophetic silence, no word from God at all, suddenly the silence is broken as the angel Gabriel appears to Zechariah in the temple. The news was shocking to this old priest. His barren wife would conceive and give birth to a prophet. And this child in the womb would be full of the Spirit from the womb and go forth in the power and spirit of Elijah. And then even more shocking, Gabriel visited a poor Jewish girl in a nowhere town, Nazareth. And Gabriel told this young virgin, Mary, that she would be the mother of the Son of the Most High God, the promised Davidic King. And while Mary was a bit baffled by the news, she trusts God's power and submits to him. She says, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word." And yet, I don't want you to forget Mary's situation. was now quite precarious. To be pregnant out of wedlock was shameful. And it was dangerous. Not only was there the possibility of losing her betrothed, Joseph, through divorce, there is the threat of death. Mary would be presumed immoral and potentially stoned. And yet Mary doesn't balk at these possible problems. She's ready to serve and to suffer. Yet she does go away for 3 months to visit Elizabeth, her cousin. And there the Spirit of the Lord strengthens her soul. You remember when she arrives, the baby in Elizabeth's womb, John leaps at the presence of the baby, the Lord Jesus Christ, in Mary's womb. And then Elizabeth, filled with the Spirit, utters a blessing upon Mary and her child. She blesses Mary for believing what God spoke to her. And then with a faith fortified, Mary sings to God. The verses that we read are known as the Song of Mary, or as I mentioned, the Magnificat. It's the first of four hymns to God in Luke chapters 1 and 2. And it's just called Magnificat from the first word in the Latin, to magnify. This song has been sung for thousands of years in the Church of Jesus Christ. It's a song we'll actually sing again this morning at the end of our service. Might be a tune that you don't know so well. But that's okay. We want to sing God and tell of His greatness. But I want you to see in this passage how Mary's soul is ravished with the Lord. And as we study her hymn, we learn what prayerful praise looks like. We'll see four things in the text. First of all, see with me, Scripture-saturated praise. Now, I want you to put yourself in Mary's shoes for a moment. Mary is likely 12 or 13 years old. The typical age of a first century girl who's betrothed to a man. And yet she's submitted to the purpose of God, to His mystifying plan of a virgin birth. And yet how is she coping with all the stress of it? With these thoughts that I'm sure are just running in her mind. Is she fearful? Is she overwhelmed? Does she grasp the gravity of what's being committed to her? One wonders what Mary was thinking when she made this trip from Nazareth to the hill country of Judea to visit Elizabeth, probably about 100 miles of walking over 3 or 4 days. But the 10 verses before us show the fruit of Mary's contemplations. And what is remarkable about these poetic lines is they are packed with Scripture. She begins in verse 46, announcing, "My soul magnifies the Lord." To magnify means to make great or enlarge. But how does one enlarge the Lord? You can't make Him any bigger than He already is. But the sense of this is, His greatness is enlarged when we praise Him for who He is and what He has done. And that's what Mary does. She looks to what God has revealed of Himself in the Scriptures, and then she speaks His word back to Him in praise. Charles Spurgeon once said of John Bunyan, in view of his book, Pilgrim's Progress, that this man is a living Bible. Prick him anywhere, his blood is bibline. Well, the same could be said of Mary. The Bible just spills from her. In this hymn, Mary alludes to 8 Psalms. She also echoes verses from Job 5 and 12, 2 Samuel 22, covenant promises in Genesis 12, 15, 17, and 22. And there are 2 actual quotations from Psalm 103 and Psalm 107. And if that weren't enough, the entire psalm parallels Hannah's song of praise in 1 Samuel chapter 2, when Hannah is rejoicing over the birth of Samuel. Hannah opens saying, "My heart exults in the Lord." Well, Mary does the same thing. Hannah says, "There's no one holy like the Lord." Mary says in verse 49, "Holy is His name." Both of these ladies speak of being lifted up and the hungry fed, while the proud and the rich are brought low. It's obvious that Mary's heart is full of the Scriptures. So when Mary wants to express her feelings about the incredible blessing of being favored by God to bear His own Son, her mouth speaks out of the overflow of her heart. God's Word is in her heart, and she declares who He is. Brethren, this tells us a lot about young Mary. We don't really hear much from Mary in the Gospels. We know very little about her. But here, we are seeing just what kind of woman the Father chose to bear His Son. He chose a woman of immense humility who is captivated by His Word. Here she is just a few days after a life-altering and mind-blowing miracle. The Spirit of God has created life in her womb. And all Mary can do is surge with thanksgiving and explode in praise to God. Well, the liberal commentators say, but this is a young girl. She's probably illiterate. Most poor first century people were. And there's simply no way she could express such an astute grasp of the Bible, of covenant theology, to utter this prayer. Raymond Brown, who's ironically the premier Roman Catholic scholar in the United States, says this: virtually no serious scholar would argue today that the Magnificat was composed by Mary. Well, Dr. Brown and his so-called serious scholars have ignored one simple yet incredible fact, that Jewish children, as Paul says to Timothy, from childhood know the sacred writings. That word childhood is used of infants. So from the time Jewish children could speak, the Scriptures were being put on their lips. And what particularly did they learn? Well, they memorized the Psalms so that they could sing them. And not just the Psalms and the Psalter, but also Psalms like Hannah's song in 1 Samuel chapter 2, or Deborah's song in Judges chapter 5. And they went to synagogue every week and the three annual feasts. And there the Scriptures were read and promises were recounted. And the whole hope of the covenant was set before them week by week and month by month and year by year. And I hope you're seeing that what Mary's doing in praising God with the Scriptures should be the desire we have for our young people. That they would take the Word of God into their hearts as they hear it preached. That they would memorize Scripture. That they would be those who give careful attendance to the Word, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. And yet we recognize being acquainted with the Scriptures is not enough. There has to be a receiving of the truth of the Lord in the heart. And that's what we're seeing in Mary, a woman of faith who uses God's Word to pray and to praise. Indeed, I tell you, besides Jesus Himself as a 12-year-old, when He speaks to teachers in the temple, there is perhaps no other example of godliness in a young person, save Daniel perhaps, that measures up to Mary's response to the Word and her Scripture-saturated praise. Mary is a model to you teenagers of knowing and loving the Word of God. And I tell you, Mary is a model to all of us of taking the Word, hiding it in our heart, delighting in it, memorizing it, and then using that Word as fuel for our prayers. The Scriptures cannot be for us just dry, dusty facts that we can dig out in a sword drill. And yeah, I can turn to Ephesians faster than you. No, what has to take place is your heart has to be gripped with the Word of the living God so that when the perplexities of life hit, whether it's a hard providence or an amazing act, what comes out of you is the Word. And that's what happens to Mary. Do you want Scripture to shape your praise, your prayers, your tears, your rejoicing in the whole of your life? Well, that's not just going to happen. It'll never take place if you don't get yourself in the Word of God. And brethren, as we prepare to enter another year, and many of you, I'm sure, will have numerous things you want to accomplish, maybe there's one thing that should stand above all the rest. And that's knowing your Bible better. This is your tool for warfare It's your aid to pray to God. It's the place where the life-giving promises of the Lord and Christ's glory are set before you. So give yourself, like Mary, to beholding the benefits of God in the Scriptures. And then may you, like her, magnify the Lord. Because that's what we should do as His people. Scripture-saturated praise. But as we actually dive into the contents of this psalm, see secondly with me. Personal blessings recounted. Look at verses 46 to 49, and I want you to note the personal pronouns that Mary uses. She says, verse 46, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed." Verse 49, literally, "because for me, the Mighty One has done great things, and holy is His name." I've quoted to you a phrase in the past attributed to Luther, that Christianity is a religion of personal pronouns. Christianity has to be personal. Well, Mary reflects that in the personal nature of her saving faith. Her spirit has exceeding joy. Why? Because God is her Savior. The Son of the Most High, to whom Mary will give birth, He's to be called Jesus because He will save His people from their sins. And Mary knows specifically, He will save me from my sins. This is God, my Savior. The popular song that's sung at Christmas time, "Mary, did you know?" Ask the question, "Mary, did you know that your baby boy will save our sons and daughters?" Well, the answer is yes. Yes, she knew. She knew that her child was the long-awaited deliverer. That understanding is going to develop over the next several years, of course. But right now, her soul has exuberant joy over the provision of salvation that the Lord gives. Because she knows that salvation is of the Lord. It is an act of His amazing grace. And she rejoices that God's mercy has sought her out. Here's a soul that can sing with John Newton. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Mary is overwhelmed by grace, the grace that sought her, rescued her, and has given her hope. What folly is it then to hear from some in the professing church that Mary is free of sin? She's telling you right in this text that God is her Savior. Like every other psalmist or prophet or apostle, she knows her need of grace and she's blessing God that grace has come. Obviously, then, Mary is a sinner who, like the rest of the Old Testament saints, are longing for the appearance of the Messiah. She wants Him to come and to accomplish redemption and to crush the serpent's head. And now that He's coming, she praises the giver of this wonderful gift. Her soul is exuberant that there's a provision of a Savior from sin. Well, brethren, is ours. Are we exuberant that a Savior to rescue us from our sin has come? Does the living hope given you in Christ transport your soul with elation? Does joy inexpressible and full of glory fill your heart because the mighty God has stooped low to save you from all your filthy, abominable transgressions? That He's lifting you up out of the muck and the mire? That Emmanuel has come. The power of sin is broken. The oppressor is overthrown. And the King Eternal, He sits in heaven over every so-called power for our sakes. That is good news. It's news worth singing about. Mary can't help but burst with adoration. You ever watched a musical? You ever understood why suddenly people just start singing? The point of it is that the emotion can no longer be contained by mere written dialogue. And we must sing. Well, can't you get a sense of that here? Mary is so moved, she must sing. Are we? And yet she doesn't stop praising God at the thought of her salvation. She gives thanks for the role God has given her to play. Verse 48, She says, "For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant." The word translated humble estate refers to Mary's lowly social status. It's another link she has with Hannah in 1 Samuel 2. Hannah, you remember, was barren. And she was lowly because she didn't have a child. A Hebrew woman with no son was a social zero. Well, Mary isn't barren, but she was poor. I mean, dirt poor. Poor beyond what we think of as poor, I'm sure. When Mary and Joseph will go later to offer an offering at the temple after Jesus is born, they don't give up a lamb because they couldn't afford it. And for poor people, birds were offered instead. And that's what she does. Mary and Joseph are deprived people. But God didn't despise her pitiable state, her social irrelevance. He chose her, a nobody from nowhere, to bear the King of Kings. And Mary knows from now on, because of God's grace to me, all generations are going to call me blessed. Not because I'm so great. I didn't seek out this privilege. God chose me, and I'm humbled by it. She will forever be remembered as the one God blessed with this unique gift. That's why her soul magnifies the Lord and why she rejoices in God, her Savior. But her reasons for praise continue. Verse 49, she says literally, "Because for me, the Mighty One has done great things, and holy is His name." Well, of what great things does she speak? Well, first of all, an angel spoke to her. That doesn't happen every day. Sometimes you get the sense when reading the scriptures that miracles are everywhere. But you lose sense of the time, of the passage of time. How, you know, we could go from one chapter to the next and we just miss 25 years. Well, from Old Testament to New, as I've already mentioned, we've missed 400 years. And God hasn't been speaking. An angel shows up and speaks to Mary. That's amazing. And then secondly, he tells her another great thing, that she's going to bear the Messiah. The Spirit of God is going to come upon her passive body and cause her to conceive. This is an unparalleled display of power. When she asks, "How can this be since I'm a virgin?" God tells her, "Nothing is impossible with God." It's an impossible thing. Well, surely then God is like no other. He does amazing things. That's why she says, "You're holy. You have no equal. You're the set apart one. You're unique in might and mercy." What else can she do but praise God? Brethren, I tell you, young Mary has much to teach us about gratitude and humility. Her heart is so full of awe at God's grace that she just has to give thanks. Is that how it is for you? Do you come into worship on the Lord's Day morning just in awe of God and knowing that He has to be thanked? And that's why you sing. That's why your voice utters words declaring His praise. You just have to erupt with song. We're all debtors to mercy alone this morning. None of us deserve a Savior. And yet God has given us His only Son. We don't deserve to have our eyes opened, to be taught God's truth, but our God has made us see. He's drawn us to Christ. And none of us, of course, have been given the gift of carrying the Savior in the womb. But each one of us in Christ carries the Savior who abides in our own hearts. He's with us. We've been chosen, regenerated, justified, adopted in the family of God. We're sealed with the promises of God. These great things ought to humble us and bring out of us thanksgiving. We should have no trouble singing the praises of the Lord, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, if we only meditate on what the Lord has done for us. Thirdly, God's character and ways recalled. Mary now moves from these personal blessings of what God has done to speak of what God has done for His people, of how He has remembered all of His acts toward His people. She says, verse 50, quoting Psalm 103, "And His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation after generation." The Greek word used for mercy here is a translation of a very significant Hebrew word, literally, chesed, or steadfast love, as we read it in the ESV. It's God's covenant love, a love that doesn't quit, a love that doesn't stop with one generation. It's extended from Adam to Noah to Abraham to Moses to David, all the way down to Mary. And yet this love isn't directed towards everyone indiscriminately. God's covenant love is toward those who fear Him, not those like the self-righteous Pharisee of Luke 18, who come into God's presence boasting of their own righteousness, but rather like the publican who comes before God and says, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." That's the one who fears God. That's the one who recognizes how needy he is. He's dependent upon the Lord. And to such one who's tasted God's covenant love, these streams of mercy never ceasing, to such one, that calls for, as the hymn writer says, songs of loudest praise. There should be a song in your mouth, a song of praise to our God, because He's pulled you out of the muck and the mire of sin, and He's brought His covenant love washing over you. And then Mary says in verses 51 to 53, she rattles off the mighty deeds of Yahweh's power. She uses five verbs here to evidence how God's mercy has acted in power for those who fear Him. What has He done? He's scattered the proud, brought down the mighty, exalted those of humble estate, the first three statements. When we think of these things, we remember things like the Lord overthrowing Pharaoh in Egypt, or His humbling of Nebuchadnezzar and crushing Babylon, or His sending Haman to the gallows in Persia. Conversely, we think of the Lord, how He attends to Joseph in his afflicted state and He exalts him. We remember the preservation of Daniel and lifting Daniel up to be the wisest man in Babylon. God is a God who scatters the proud, brings down the mighty, and exalts those of humble estate. But Mary continues, verse 53. He has filled the hungry with good things. Another quote of Psalm 107. And the rich He has sent away empty. Here we remember acts like when God provided for every need of David on the run, while Saul was confounded and got no words from God. Or when oil didn't run out for Elijah and that widow, while wicked Ahab languishes in a famine. And yet, what's Mary's point as she mentions all these mighty deeds of the past? Well, I tell you, what she's doing is setting the God who doesn't change before His people, the God whose mercies don't run out. She's saying to us, God's past act of mercies are just a taste of what He will continue to do. Indeed, with the coming of Christ, we can be sure for God's victory to come, a victory for His own people. The proud will finally be scattered. Rulers will be definitively pulled down from their thrones. Every enemy will be crushed, and one true shepherd will provide for all of our needs. Mary's song inspires our praise and points us to the coming day of ultimate salvation. And that's what the Christ will bring. When He comes, it will be a day of great reversals. The humble will be exalted, and the exalted will plummet. The afflicted, they will have relief, while the persecutors will be punished. How do we know such a day is coming? Well, because God's character and ways don't stop just in one generation. His mercy keeps on going until final deliverance should be reaped. We should therefore recount God's mighty acts and stir up hope in one another to the future. Indeed, we should see our Savior won't fail us, because He's come to the cross and He's conquered every enemy of His people, Satan, sin, and death. Do you not see the mercy and the great things of God done for your sake? Well, we should remind one another of these powerful acts of God, that our souls might be comforted, that we might be assured God won't let us go. He'll pursue us with His love until we're in His house forevermore. But then finally, I want you to see promises fulfilled. Promises fulfilled. We reach the climax of Mary's song in verses 54 and 55. By being gracious to Mary, acting mightily for her, forming the humanity of the Son in her womb, she says God has done something for His people. Verse 54. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy. This language of helped is an allusion to Isaiah chapter 41, verses 8 to 10, where the Lord is speaking to Israel amidst the desolation of the Babylonian destruction. And there God says to His languishing people these words, "You are My chosen servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with My righteous right hand." Well, in the context of Isaiah, this help from God meant God is going to send a deliverer. He's going to send His servant who will take our iniquities upon Himself, and He will save us. We will be ransomed of the Lord. This one upon whom the Spirit of the Lord will rest, He will have good news to preach to us. He will bind up the brokenhearted. And Yahweh's help to His people won't be forgotten, because all the promises of God will be realized in this coming one. Brethren, that's what Mary is now saying. She's declaring that the hope of the covenant, that shoot from Jesse's stump that we read about earlier, this promised one to His people Israel, He's come. God hasn't forgotten us. He's helped us. He's saved us. Why has He done it? Because He remembers His mercy, His covenant love. She understands exactly what God is doing in the sending of Christ. He's remembering His promise. Verse 55. "He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." Our God is faithful to His word. And that's why He's worthy of praise. He hasn't come to Israel to redeem them because Israel is worthy of being purchased and cleansed. God has come near in Christ Jesus because He promised He would. And we're seeing here not a one of God's promises have failed. Mary looks back to Genesis 12 to 25, to the life of Abraham. And she knows God's plan of redemption, which He's been unfolding since Genesis 3:15. It's come to pass. Yes, this one will crush, the serpent said. He's the fulfillment of all the ancient promises. And that moves her. Well, how could it do anything less? How could she be cold and dull to the very thing God's people have been waiting for over 1,000 years? The day is glorious. So she's telling us, look, dear people, behold the God who keeps His promises. Look at the God who never lets His word fall to the ground. Don't you understand? He doesn't lie to you. He's not fickle. He won't leave you because He's sick of you. He comes near to you. He's never been unfaithful. Beloved, that should arouse our confidence to look to the promises of God that are yet unfulfilled for us. This Christ born will be the Christ raised. And this Christ raised will be the Christ who returns to take His people home. Our God won't fail in this because He doesn't forget His word. Indeed, as Paul will say, all of God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And my friend, if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, will you look at a God who always keeps His word? I ask you, what man will you find who does that? Who never fails on a promise? Your search will be in vain. There isn't one. Even our best intentions fall short. God never falls short. And He's willing to send His own Son to save sinners, to rescue you from every fear, every enemy, from hell itself. Will you not then trust Him? Commit your life to Him. Believe that there's forgiveness offered through Him. Bow to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who can save. Yet, my friends, as we stand back now and we look at all that Mary has linked together in this hymn, God's promise to Abraham, the connection to Isaiah 41 and God being our helper, His servant bearing our sins. Well, surely we can say now, OK, I see this. I see the connections from Jesus all the way back to Genesis 3:15. But remember, I told you Mary is 12 or 13. She's only had a few days to think about it, and many after her are going to miss the very same connections. So how is it that she got it? How did she understand? Well, it was by faith, no doubt. But God gave her grace to see it. The Spirit enlightened her mind to grasp it. And yet, remember that our God is a God of means. And what means does He use to enlighten the eyes? He uses His Word. So what does that tell us about young Mary? It tells us she was a girl who clung to the promises of God. Was that what we do? Do we hold fast to the promises of the Lord? Do we take those promises and return them to Him in prayer? Do we praise God for His mercy, His help, His unfathomable grace as we wait the fulfillment of everything He's spoken to us? Mary's song should inspire us all to deeper thoughts and higher praise. She should move us to love the Word of God. And indeed, may her praises be a means for us to rejoice in the God of our salvation. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we're thankful for this song of praise that spills forth from one who trusts in You. We're thankful that You sent Your Son to be in Mary's womb, born as our Savior, born His people to deliver. And Lord, as we consider the great things You have done for Your people, may we recount Your glory. May we tell of Your majesty. May we sing to You, the God who never fails to keep Your word. O Lord, help us to lift up our voices and to magnify Your name. For we ask it in the name of Christ our Savior. And all of God's people said, Amen.